I'm going to begin today a new series called Jesus Speaks to His Church, and this is going to be 7 Sundays, and we're going to be in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at what are called the letters to the 7 churches, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 contains 7 letters from Jesus addressed to 7 actual churches that were in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what today we think of as the nation of Turkey. In the time of the New Testament, it was the Roman province of Asia. And I don't think we are to assume that there were only 7 churches in all of Asia Minor. But there's a bunch of 7s in the book of Revelation. You may have noticed if you've ever read it. There's lots of 7s. And it's a symbolic number. And so although these 7 churches are actual churches, they're actual congregations in actual Greco-Roman cities, each one of them is representative of various challenges and opportunities that have faced the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history. And so these letters to the 7 churches speak to us today as well. And today we're going to be, the first one is Ephesus. And a little bit more about the city of Ephesus in a few minutes, but if you would open your Bible along with me to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And by the way, it's going to start out saying, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. The word angel in Greek literally means messenger. This could mean an actual angel, sort of a specific angel that's been assigned to each congregation. I wonder if we have one. I'm serious. Wouldn't that be cool? It could refer to a specific angel that's been assigned to each church, or it could refer to a messenger who's bringing this message to the church. But either way, that's the way it begins. So hear now the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now let me stop right there. The 7 stars and the 7 lampstands. Well, let's just take the image of a lampstand. Remember that Jesus said nobody puts a lamp under a bushel basket. No, what do? Jesus said you put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to the whole house. These 7 lampstands represent the 7 churches, okay? And probably the stars also, although that's a little bit ambiguous. Let me start again at the beginning. And by the way, I'm not going to comment on every verse because we got to get through this, right? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For something really, really, really precious, people will move mountains. For something really precious and highly motivating, people will get organized and move mountains. Let me give you an illustration. Just outside of the city of Kimberley, South Africa, there is one of the largest man-made holes in the world. It's over a mile wide. It covers about 42 acres. It is over 500 feet deep. It was not dug with any heavy equipment. It was all dug by hand, shovels and buckets. The digging started in 1871, and it went on until 1914, when the hole got too deep and its sides started to collapse and it became too dangerous to work. But it is still one of the biggest man-made holes in the world. And it all started in 1871 when some boys were playing. It started out as a hill, actually. Before it became a hole, it was a hill. And there was some boys playing on that hill, as boys do. And they were throwing pebbles at each other. And a man walked by, and one of those pebbles on the ground, he saw the glint of sunlight. And he picked it up and realized he was holding a diamond. He was a farmer. He and his brother owned the land. Their name was De Beers. When people are highly motivated, and by the way, it was, as I said, it was all dug out by hand, and I've seen a photo of them working on it. Shovels and leather buckets and this intricate system of pulleys and ropes to lift buckets of mud out of the bottom of that hole. People can do remarkable things when there's something really motivating at the center. And there's a message in this letter to Ephesus, the first letter, the letters of the seven churches. There's a letter that challenges the Ephesian church and also us about what is at the center. And Jesus speaks a hard word to this church. You've abandoned your first love. Get back to what you did at first, to what you loved most at first. Ephesus was the most prominent city in the Roman province of Asia. It was a wealthy city. It was a trade center. It was famous. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there. The great temple of Artemis, which no longer exists, but it was very impressive in its day. But one of the remnants of that day that you can see today is the great amphitheater of Ephesus, and I'll bet that there's some people here who have been there and seen it. I have not. It's on my bucket list, but the great amphitheater of Ephesus seats 25,000 people, and it was there at the time that John writes his revelation. The Apostle Paul himself evangelized the city of Ephesus, along with Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila, and I believe Apollos was there also. And like most of the letters, the letter of Jesus to the church at Ephesus affirms them about some things. Particularly, they're affirmed for rejecting false teaching. The letter of Jesus says you've rejected those who call themselves apostles but are not. In other words, people claiming the authority of Jesus, but they don't. They're speaking on their own authority and not the authority of Jesus. Right down to this day, brothers and sisters, we are to reject, and I'm proud to pastor a church that's willing to reject any teaching that doesn't have its origin in God's Word. And Jesus commended his church at Ephesus. You've rejected these false apostles. You've rejected this false teaching. We're not 100% sure what the false teaching was. The only clue we get is in verse 6. If you've got your Bible open, look at verse 6. Jesus says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I, the Lord, also hate." We're not 100% certain who the Nicolaitans were or what they taught. The best guess is that there was a common teaching at about this time, the close of the first century, that because of our freedom in Christ, woohoo, we can do anything we want. And particularly sexually, we have license to do anything we want with our bodies. That was a common teaching. And this may have been the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The church at Ephesus knew better. Throughout the Bible, God cares a great deal about what we do with our bodies because God created our bodies. And God, as God's Word says in the Old Testament, God wants it to go well with us. God wants us to flourish. God wants our families to flourish. And because of that, there are good sexual boundaries, loving boundaries that God has given us. That may be what they rejected. But in spite of their doctrinal purity and their resistance to false teaching, in spite of all that, the Ephesian church has a really big problem. In fact, it's a total crisis. It's a crisis that threatens their very existence. Jesus said, if you don't get this straightened out, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. Your light will go out. It's that serious. And it's in verse 4. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 4 in your Bible, what I want to do right now is I want to give it to you as it would read literally if you translated literally from the Greek. Because in Greek sentence structure, very often, the way you emphasize something is to put it at the end of the sentence. Literally, the structure of the Greek sentence would be, I have this against you, your love, the first, you've abandoned. The emphasis is on that last word. Your love, the first, you have abandoned. You've walked away from your first love. And this is a total crisis for the church and affects every aspect of their life. Not a minor problem. Jesus is saying that the motivating center of the life of his church is to be the love of God given to us through Jesus Christ. The word that you've abandoned your love, you may know the Greek word agape. You've abandoned the agape. The self-giving love of God through Jesus Christ. You've walked away from that as your motivating center. And this is a total crisis. And because, well, I want to look at three things. Because they've abandoned this first love, that creates a crisis of truth. It creates a crisis of identity. And finally and inevitably, it creates a crisis of relationships. Truth, identity, and relationships. So first of all, there's a crisis of truth. Now I wonder, I wonder if perhaps the Ephesian church had begun to think, Well, you know, the love of God, this is basic. I mean, that's what we teach in Sunday school, right? I mean, we teach the Sunday school kids that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But we're all grown up, we're adults, we need to move beyond that, right? We need something of greater spiritual depth and substance. The motivating center of the Christian church begins with the love of God given to us through Jesus. It is lived by the love of God given to us through Jesus. And it will end in the love of God given to us through Jesus one day when we're with Him. And there is no other motivating and driving. Now, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. But in terms of truth, in terms of the truth that we're called both to teach and to live, there is no other motivating, true center of the church than the love of God given to us through Jesus Christ. And when that is ignored or wanes, or is pushed aside for something else will take its place. And it becomes a crisis of truth, because the love of God given to us through Jesus Christ is the very heart of the gospel. Nothing takes its place. And when that's lost, the gospel is lost. Remember what 1 John 4:10 and 11 says. In this is love. In this is agape. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You follow that? In this is love. You want to know what love is? John is laying it on the line for us. In this is love. Not that we loved God. So, Jesus is not scolding the church in Ephesus that they didn't love Him enough. It's not that we need to kind of, you know, really bear down and drum up more love for Jesus and more love for each other. It's that we need to receive the love that only God can give through the gift of Jesus Christ. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave His Son an atoning sacrifice for sin. The love of God is not a warm, cozy feeling. The love of God took Jesus to the cross in our place to be the sacrifice for our sin. When we were far, Romans 6 says the proof of God's amazing love is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's that truth has got to be the motivating center of our love. Our love grows out of that. And when that love is displaced or replaced with something else, no matter how good or no matter how worthy, the church is in danger of losing its lampstand, having its light go out. It's a crisis of truth. Second, when we neglect Christ as our first love, there's a crisis of identity. Now, why is this? Because when Christ's love is at the center, we're continually reminded that you and I have been adopted and God is our Father. And we've been adopted into His family and we are beloved children of God. We belong to Him. And that settles for us, not that we won't ever have struggles, but Christian, the issue of your identity, of who you are, is forever settled. You're a child of God. You belong to your Heavenly Father. He sent His Son into the world for you to die on the cross for you, and you belong to Him. You're a child in His family, and nothing, nothing, nothing can ever separate you from His love. Romans 8, nothing in life or death, life beyond, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we wander from that first love, God's agape love at the center, given to us through Jesus, then we're uprooted from the spiritual nourishment we need to be daily reminded who we belong to, the question of our identity. And you know, there is in today's world, I've talked with you about this many times now, but I really believe in the modern world, and particularly in modern American society, there's a crisis of identity. Who am I? What's the purpose of my life? Rates of suicide among young people have been skyrocketing in recent years. But it's not just young people. Middle-aged people. There's a crisis of suicide among middle-aged men. And I'm convinced, and obviously there's a lot of complex factors, but I'm convinced that this, so many people today don't know who they are. They don't know that they're beloved of God. They don't know that they, by faith, can be received as a child of God, that they will be embraced as a son or daughter of God. They don't know that. And by the way, just as a sidebar this morning, I'm going to do it anyway. You can't stop me. I was reading this book on my study leave, and it's called Growing Young. And it's a book about church life, and as you might guess, it's not about how, I called myself a geezer once, and I was corrected by Bob, who told me that you're not a geezer until you hit 80. But so I'm just a geezer in training at the age of 62. But this is not about how people my age can become 25 again. It's how churches can begin to connect with young people. And you can look around and praise God for our young folks as I look around. But as you look around, you can see a lot of snow on the roof in this church. A few shiny roofs, too. But this book comes out of the work of the Youth Institute of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. They did a 4-year study of churches that are doing a really good job of reaching younger people. And guess what they found? I can boil it down to 2 words, but I'm not going to give them away yet. And I do recommend read this book, and it has a lot of programmatic ideas that I'm praying we can implement here. And you may want to read this book if you're really concerned about the future of our church. And I really recommend it. But guess what? You don't have to have a young pastor in skinny jeans. Praise God. Yeah. Skinny jeans. That, scary thought. Scary thought. You don't have to have a band that blows the windows out. You don't have to have a fog machine. You don't have to have worship that feels like a nightclub. 4 years of research, and I'll cut to the chase. Love them. They found over and over again that churches that are successfully connecting with young people, it's real simple. Love them, value them. They use an interesting image. Give them the keys to the car. Bring them into leadership. Give them the keys and don't take them back. But 2 words, love them. To lose our first love. And by the way, particularly with young people are looking around and they're wondering, is this gospel real? Is this all this talk about Jesus, is it real? And they'll know by our love. That's why when it's missing, it's a total crisis. It's a crisis of truth. It's a crisis of identity. And finally, it's a crisis of relationships. Christ's love is for the whole world. And Christ calls us into creative relationships of love with those that don't know Him, so that they can come to know Him too, so that they'll be intrigued by the way that we love. It's a stern warning to the church at Ephesus. And by the way, we're running out of time, so I'm just going to have to cut to the end here. It's a stern warning to the church at Ephesus. And by the way, this warning tells me there's a word we should stop using for the love of God. And you'll notice I have not used it in this message. And that word is unconditional. I've used that word a lot, by the way, in the past, and I would encourage you to stop using it. God's love is, in the Bible, God's love is steadfast. In other words, faithful. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It never runs out. God's love is abounding. There's plenty of it. He never runs out. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But here's why I say, watch the word unconditional. I'm being a little intentionally irritating here. God's love is given to us with some expectation. Jesus warned, if you don't get back to where you were with my love, I'm going to take your lampstand away. Brothers and sisters, that's not unconditional. Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? And he said there too, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And Jesus said, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all of our love is in response. We love because he first loved us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. All of our love is by way of response. But it's not unconditional, brothers and sisters. We can lose it. We take it for granted. We don't nurture it. We don't continually receive the love of God into our lives and into our fellowship. Jesus says to his church, I will remove your lampstand. I'll take it and I'll put it someplace else. And then, but there's good news here. It ends with a promise. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is an image of Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the source of life. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. We're going to be doing that in just a few minutes, by the way, as we come around this table. And to conquer means to repent, turn back to your love, the love you had at first. Brothers and sisters, Christ Presbyterian Church, let's keep the love of Jesus first. Keep the love of Jesus first in your life. Be refreshed in his love every day. Share his love with one another, and we'll share it with our world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the mighty love, the boundless love, the steadfast love that led you to lay aside the glory of heaven and come among us in the flesh to love us, to call us to yourself, to die on the cross for us, to rise from the dead for us. Lord Jesus, I pray, pour out your love on this church by your Holy Spirit. And let's pray a big prayer, brothers and sisters, for the whole church of Jesus Christ around the world, that we would be known by our love. When I was a teenager, we used to sing a song, "Father, they will know we are Christians by our love." May we be known as a fellowship of love, a community of love, where everyone belongs, where everyone learns the truth of the gospel, where everyone learns their identity as a son or daughter of God, and where everyone is bonded in relationship of love to you, Lord, and to one another. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.